Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 33 and down through 56. So we've come now in our text to the great subject of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, He's not simply the Lord Jesus, but He's our Lord Jesus. He stood in our place on that day. He stood there as our substitute. And then they took Him up the hill, and He hung there in our place. This should teach us what a horrible thing sin is. Sin is the scourge of the universe. It is the cause of all of our troubles. It is the source of our suffering. And sin is so horrendous that it took the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for it. Here we have the most valuable person to ever live. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the fountain of life. He is the great sovereign. He is of infinite value. If you take everything in the universe and set it on the scale and weigh it against Christ, it will be found to be worthless compared to Him. His value exceeds every other living thing. Take the whole of the animal kingdom, the whole of the angelic kingdom, and the whole of the human race and put it on the balance against Christ, and you'll see that Christ is far weightier than them all. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the beloved of the Father. There is none like Christ anywhere in the universe, and the Father loves the Son like no one else. A man and a woman had a son. It was their only child, and they loved their child. The child got sick and needed a long process of treatment. And the cost far exceeded their insurance coverage. And the doctor said, this is going to be very expensive. And they said, it doesn't matter. We'll sell our house. We'll cash in our savings. And if that's not enough, we'll work 3 jobs each. We won't sleep, but we'll work. And we'll do whatever it takes for our son. To them, their son was worth more than the whole world. They didn't even have to consider the cost. They would do anything. And when the Father considers the Son, His Son is the most valuable thing. There is no reason to even pull out the scales, you see. The value of the Son is going to outweigh all other things in the universe. And so you see what a horrible thing sin is. It takes the death of the Son to put it away. God's only Son must be crucified to atone for it. The price of redemption is very great indeed. You couldn't pay it. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough merit. You simply don't have enough to purchase your own redemption. And so the one of infinite value paid it for you. I want to give the Father some credit here too. He's the one that sent His only Son. The Father ordained great suffering for His own Son. The Father predestined His own Son to be turned over to wicked hands. The Father watched from heaven as His own Son was tortured. And the Father did it for such a one as you and me. All glory goes to the Father and to the Son for their great sacrifice in purchasing redemption for us. I want you to notice, first of all, in our text this morning, the place where Jesus was put to death. It says in verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull. It was a place called Golgotha. We saw last week that it was outside of the city. Jesus was escorted outside the city where outcasts were sent. He wasn't welcome in Jerusalem anymore. We find that it was within walking distance from the city because they walked Jesus there. It must have been very near the city since Jesus was expected to carry his own cross to Golgotha. It must have been within eyesight of the gates. It was called Golgotha, which was the Hebrew word meaning the place of a skull. In Latin, it was called Calvary. Calvary means skull in Latin. So Jesus was taken to the place of the skull. It seems that this place may have been so named because it was on a hill in the shape of a skull. If you looked at this hill, you would say, hey, that hill looks like a human skull. It may also have been named a skull because the bones of criminals were often left lying exposed on the ground. They weren't even given a decent burial. Their bodies were simply left lying on the ground, and their bones and their skulls lay there for all to see. I want you to look up on this hill and see how death has had the victory over the multitudes of men. See the bones scattered everywhere on this hill. The bones of the dead are scattered over the entire world. Look what sin has done. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And look out over the earth and see how death has swallowed up the whole earth. When you go to the graveyard, as we do when we go to funerals, you look out and you see the markers lined up as far as you can see, row after row, acre after acre, and you realize that the sin of Adam has passed on all men, and death has passed upon all men. And Golgotha was one of those places that would cause you to shrink back in horror at the awful contemplation of death. But we want to take a look this morning at the type of death that Jesus suffered. You see it clearly stated in four words in verse 35. And it says there, and they crucified him. This is the awful thing that they did. They crucified him. Why, you wouldn't have thought that this would have been done to the least of human beings. No, maybe not even to an animal. You would have thought some other means of death would have been devised other than this kind of extreme and brutal and extended torture. But no, the heart of man is desperately wicked, and men will brutalize other men. They laid him down on the ground and they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. And then they lifted the cross up with him hanging on it and they dropped it down in the hole with a jarring thud. For a moment, we should be touched with the feeling of that awful pain which our Savior now endured. This was excruciating pain. It was ripping pain. It was unthinkable pain. It was unbearable pain. So I want you to look upon your Savior hanging on the cross this morning and mourn for a moment. Look upon your substitute as he hangs there in agony in your place and mourn for him. Mourn with him. He mourned. Mourn over his great pain, mourn over his great sorrow, mourn over sin, mourn over your sin, because it is your sin for which he hangs there. But then when you behold what manner of death he suffered, then contemplate with what manner of love he loved you, you see. What manner of love is this that he would die like this for you? We want to take a look at the abusive treatment which they gave him in verses 34 through 44. Christ suffered many indignities. First of all, you'll notice that they gave him vinegar mingled with gall to drink. Vinegar here probably refers to wine. It was common for the Romans to give wine to those who were suffering on the cross. This would have had a small stupefying effect on the victim. Perhaps it would ease his pain slightly. But for Jesus, they did something special. They mixed the wine or the vinegar with gall. Gall is literally the bitter secretions from the liver. And so it appears that the soldiers took some wine and they put something in it to make it very bitter, either gall or something like gall. Mark tells us that this was wine mingled with myrrh. Do you remember? Wine mingled with myrrh. Myrrh is a very bitter substance that you would not want to taste. You notice that when Jesus tasted it, he would not drink it. They probably did this to further torment him. They did it to have another laugh at his expense. You'll also notice in verse 35 that they divided his garments. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, they stripped him of his garments again. He was used to this by now. They humiliated him all along the way. Notice how much Christ suffered for our sakes. And Jesus was willing to do it. No more than that, he was determined to do it because of his great love for his people. He was made naked so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. This reminds me of the verse that says that men can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And these men, it seems, did every conceivable thing they could to kill the body and the soul and the spirit of Jesus. They tried to take his very soul from him, but they couldn't do it. Jesus never turned from his mission. They hung him naked in misery on a cross, and he would not turn back from it. They took his clothes from him, but they couldn't take his glory from him. His glory was to do the will of the Father, and they could not prevent it, no matter what they did to him. By the way, you and I may have our comforts stripped from us ever so often. Bear it patiently. It's only for a moment, you see, and then our glory in Christ will be restored. It says that they parted his garments, casting lots. It seems to me here that Jesus had several articles of clothing. And it says that they parted his garments. John tells us that they divided his garments into four parts. It seems that there were four soldiers engaged in this activity, and each soldier had a part. And they also had his coat, it tells us in John. And these four soldiers sat down and rolled the dice to see who would keep the various articles of Jesus. You kind of wonder why they wanted these articles of clothing. Jesus was a pauper. His clothes were mere rags. They were not made of fine linen. They weren't lined with pearls or gems. So why were the soldiers interested in the garments? Perhaps they had heard that some were healed by merely touching the hem of his garment. Remember, Jesus was very famous. Word of his great works and miracles spread very fast around the country. And surely word had spread that people were healed by touching the hem of his garment. And so maybe they thought there was some magic virtue in the garment. Did you know that people will believe in magic and superstition before they'll believe in Christ? Even these unbelieving soldiers thought maybe there's some magic in the garment. And then maybe they looked for an opportunity to make money by selling his garments to his friends. Those who believed that Jesus was the Son of God may have paid dearly for such a sacred relic as his very clothing. And so they rolled the dice, hoping to win his garments. Whatever they intended, they were probably unaware that they were fulfilling the scriptures. Did you know it? Take a look at Psalm 22, 18. If you don't have your Bibles handy, I can read it to you easily. Psalm 22, 18, it says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Wicked men, evil men, spiritually blind men are unaware that they are carrying out the decree of God. They are unaware that God knew their evil deeds before the foundation of the world. They are unaware that their wickedness is foretold in the scriptures, and they simply go about their evil deeds as though there's no God at all. They had no idea that they had just nailed Jesus to the cross by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts 2:23. And these soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling the scriptures by dividing his garments and casting lots. But then we see that they sat down and watched him in verse 36. No doubt this was another act of derision. They sat down to watch and enjoy the show. They sat down in their comfort to watch Jesus in his agony. Their awful work was done. You see, they had marched him up the hill. They had stripped his garments from him. They had nailed him to the cross. They had played a game for his garments. And now they sat down to watch him die. We're considering the abuse which was poured on the head of Jesus by the soldiers and others at the cross, and we see next that they put a title over his head in verse 37. It was normal, by the way, as I understand it, for the Romans to do this. They would hang the criminal on the cross, and someone would stand up and read out the charges against him. And they would say something like, "This man is being crucified because he's a murderer or a thief." And they would put the charges in writing and affix it to the cross so that everyone who came by would know that this man had done terrible deeds to deserve such a fate. It was a matter of public notice and a matter of public humiliation of the victim. I want you to notice that the sign on Jesus' cross did not name any crime at all. They couldn't find a crime with which to accuse him. Jesus was not a murderer. He was not a thief. He never advocated any crime against Rome. All they could charge him with was being the King of the Jews. So they put the charge against Jesus on his cross. He is the King of the Jews. I suspect that they designed this as a reproach against him. They put it up there sarcastically. They implied that this was what Jesus said, but that he really wasn't the King of the Jews. And they intended it as a reproach, but instead, it turns out to his glory. God even has wicked men to preach, you see. They announced who he really was. He was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the King of the Jews, and they put his title up in writing for all to see. But look what other abuse Jesus suffered at his crucifixion. In verse 38, he was crucified in between two thieves. Do you see that? They crucified Jesus right there among the criminals. They In fact, put him right there in the middle of two common thieves. They said, "Look, this is where this man Jesus belongs, right here in the middle of the other criminals." Perhaps they put Jesus right in the middle to suggest that he was the greatest criminal of all, the worst of the lot. They put him there to suggest that he was the worst of the worst. He was the chief sinner and the chief criminal, according to them. Even though Jesus never committed even one sin, he was hung up as though he was the chief of sinners. I want you to look how Jesus bore our sins. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, and he hung there with the wicked so that he might be numbered among the saints, so that we might be numbered among the saints and have our lot among the chosen. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that you get to hang out with the congregation of the righteous? Yes, you do. You're among the fellowship of the saints. All this because he was hung up with the congregation of the unrighteous. But Jesus also suffered abuse in that passers-by reviled him, wagging their heads and taunting him in verse 39. It says that passers-by reviled him. That is, the travelers that went along the road made fun of him, disparaged him, and cursed him. They looked up at him as he hung there, and they belittled him. They called him names. Many of these passers-by were probably the same ones who had been in Jerusalem shouting, "Crucify him!" And now, on their way home, on their way out of town, they pass by to see him crucified. It says that they wagged their heads at him. This was a derogatory gesture. They were so animated in their contempt for Jesus that they moved their heads up and down and from side to side as they cast hateful words toward him. So as they wagged their tongues and wagged their heads, they sent out reviling toward him. And even this was a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22:7 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." All this was prophesied hundreds of years before the final deed. And while they were wagging their heads, they taunted Jesus. They said, "If you can tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, then save yourself. If you can tear down the temple, then tear down the cross. If you can rebuild it in 3 days, then pull the nails out and come down and save yourself." This illustrates to us how the cross was a great stumbling block to the Jews. They expected a Messiah who was strong and powerful, and yet Jesus was crucified in weakness. They expected a king who would throw down Rome, and yet Jesus was thrown down by Rome. And the Jews would not have such a Messiah as Jesus. And then they said, "If you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross." And I say, what fools they were. They had no concept of Christ's mission in this world. They had no concept of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. They had no concept of a suffering Savior. All they knew was a reigning King. What they should have said is, "If you are the Son of God, then stay up there on the cross. If you're the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, then don't save yourself. If you are the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53, then stay there on the cross, for by your stripes we are healed. Please, don't come down, because then we will die in our sins. Don't save yourself, for then we shall be lost. That's what they should have said. If they had known anything about the condition of their own souls, if they had known anything about the way of salvation, if they had known anything about the suffering Savior, but instead they taunted him to come down. They said, if you're the Son of God, you see, if you are the Son of God, by this they admitted their unbelief. They didn't believe it. No, they would never believe it. They wanted another sign when he was in his ministry, and now they want another sign, you see. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Jesus had already proved that he was the Son of God by his many miracles. Did you know that Jesus had raised people from the dead? And they still did not believe it. The reprobate will never believe. No, not even if Jesus had come down from the cross. But then we see that the chief priests and the scribes also mocked him in verse 41. The religious leaders of Israel were not content to simply let Jesus die. They were not content merely to have the passers-by revile Jesus, but they had to join in too. Let me tell you where they should have been. They should have been in the temple on this day, worshiping God. This was the first day of the Passover feast, and the scriptures commanded them to have a holy convocation on this day. That's Leviticus 23:7. They should have been in the temple worshiping their God, but instead they were at the place of execution, spitting venom at the Lord Jesus. Not only did they go to Pilate's courtroom, but then they went on up the hill to witness the execution. Such was their great malice for Christ. And they didn't just go to witness the death of Jesus, they went to mock him. They wanted to add insult to the injury. They didn't just go to see him there, but they went to spit more venom at him. And here's what they said when they got there. They said his miracles were invalid since he could not save himself. That's basically what they're saying in verse 42. They mocked his great miracles. They were disacknowledging his great miracles since he couldn't save himself. They had seen many of his works. He had saved many from leprosy. He had saved many from lameness. He had saved many from blindness. He had saved many from death itself. And now they tried to diminish his miracles since he could not save himself. They were implying that he was not really a miracle man, but he was really only a magic man. You see, there's a difference. His miracles were tricks, you see, because he can't save himself. Oh, how they erred in this when they said he could not save himself. It is not that Jesus could not save himself, but he would not save himself. Jesus had legions of angels that could have swooped down at his command, but Jesus elected to die instead. Jesus would not save himself because he would save you and I. And then they said he was not a king since he could not come down from the cross in verse 42. And oh, how they were wrong again. Did you know that Jesus is granted a kingdom because he would not come down? His is a spiritual kingdom. His is a kingdom of the redeemed. The elect of God are his kingdom. Those saved by grace are his kingdom. Those saved by his death are his kingdom. And Jesus stayed on the cross because he would be a king. They also said that God would not deliver him in verse 43. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, God's only begotten Son, and now these religious leaders mock him because God will not deliver him. Evil men often laugh at the calamities and the distresses of Christians. They love to see a Christian suffer. In their minds, this proves that God is not his God. What they don't understand is that this life is a short period of tribulation followed by an eternity of rest. It is a short period of sorrow sometimes followed by an eternity of joy. And they laughed at Jesus because it appeared that God was not his God. Evil men are very short-sighted. If only they had waited 3 days, you see, they would have seen that God loved his son. They would have seen the stone rolled back. They would have seen angels come down from heaven and watch over the tomb. They would have seen Roman soldiers cowering in the corner of the garden. They would have seen the great glory of the resurrection of Christ. If you see a Christian suffering, just wait a few more days, you see, and you'll see his deliverance. But the reviling of Christ went on and on. We see in verse 44 that the thieves railed against him. Even them. Our text indicates that both thieves at first railed against Christ. You might have thought that they would have felt the most empathy for Jesus, wouldn't you? They were suffering the same fate. Perhaps they would have shown empathy toward him. They were in misery too, but instead they said the same things that all these others were saying to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, then come down and get us off of here too. You'll notice in verse 45 that the sun was darkened. Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, and it was now about noon. It was midday, and the sun was shining, but then a deep darkness fell over all the land, our text says. We don't know whether this darkness was over the whole earth or over just the land of Israel. Don't know for sure. Whatever the extent of it, it was a miraculous darkness. Some like to explain things by natural terms, you see, and they say it must have been an eclipse of the sun. But I want you to know this morning that this is impossible because it was the time of the full moon. The sun was on the other side of the sky from the moon and was shining on the moon, you see. Furthermore, when the moon eclipses the sun, it only lasts for a few minutes. You see the moon come across, and then it moves across to the other side. Darkness only lasts a few minutes during an eclipse of the moon. This darkness must have been God speaking from heaven, you see. This was a God-generated darkness. God is in charge of the sun. He can make it stand still and he can make it go dark. And this appears to be a grand statement by the Father at this moment in history. This is, in one sense, the darkest day of human history. The sin of mankind has reached its pinnacle, and perhaps the darkness is to signify the great darkness that has pervaded the hearts of men. Perhaps God is showing his great displeasure at the sin of the Jews. This is a very dark hour for the Jews. They had long since left the Father, and now they have crucified his Son. And perhaps this is God's anger being manifested at this turning point in history. But let me suggest also that perhaps this also signifies God hiding his face from his own Son. His Son is now a hideous sight physically, but he is also a hideous sight in the spiritual sense. The Son is bearing the sins of the world. Our sins are laid upon him, and God brings over him a great darkness and shuts his eyes, his own eyes, to his own Son. It seems that Jesus bore this unbearable cursedness for 3 hours. The Son didn't shine on him, and neither did the Father shine on him. Look what our sins have done. They have rendered the Son cursed on a tree. When it was about 3 o'clock by our accounting, Jesus cried out and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't know the nature of this forsaking, but it must have been a very real forsaking, don't you think? Jesus felt it and he anguished in it and he cried out because of it. It must have been a torment beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. This was the Son with a sense of separation from his Father. This was the Son with a sense of the curse upon himself. This must have been the worst of all, the suffering for Jesus. And he did it so that we could be reconciled to the Father. He was condemned that we might be justified. He was tormented so that we might be comforted. You and I will never experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. We will never experience the darkness of soul that he suffered on that day. I want you to take note also that he never complained of the scourging. Did you notice that? No record of him complaining of that. He never complained of the spitting and the reviling. He never complained of the nails in his hands and feet. But he complained of the separation from the Father that he felt deep in his soul. I want you to notice here that even in his deepest despair, even when he felt forsaken by the Father, he still said, my God, my God. And this is a very great lesson for us. When despair grips our soul, when we almost feel as though we are forsaken, it's good to keep our hold on him as our God, you see. Jesus knew that in a few moments he would die, and he knew that his suffering would soon be over and that his glory would be restored, and so he never let loose of the Father, and so we also must never let loose of our God. Our joy and our glory is also right around the corner. I want to finish this morning by reading to you the last three verses, verses 47 through 49. This describes the response of some that were there at the cross. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And so that's Matthew's description of the crucifixion of Christ.